So pretty much everybody has been here for the past several weeks, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time recapping where we've been, but just kind of where we left off. Last week we had talked about, and I guess kind of sliding into this week, different problems that the early church ran into, that they had the challenges of people. And again, it's just so important that when we think of the early church, it wasn't just this big fluid organization like we tend to think of. It was a whole bunch of different small groups of people in different cities, and sometimes even within a city there were several. It later got to be such there was really only one congregation in a city, and it was presided over by an episcopos, or an overseer, we commonly call in English a bishop. But there were so many different groups. When the apostles came to Jesus and said, you know, that person over there, you need to forbid him from speaking in your name and teaching about you. And he said, if he's not against us, he's for us. In that way, there were so many different groups active, and so many different groups with a lot of differing ideas on Jesus, what the gospel was, how to live. And so all of these groups didn't exist in a sort of, you know, monolithic corporation or church as we may think of. So when we say the early church, it's important to grasp the fact there were diverse groups of people within the early church. We talked last week about the heresies, about the different things that generally revolved around who Jesus was, what he did. You know, was he God? Was he man? Was he just a spirit? And so kind of the culmination of that really we find in the Nicene Creed. And you all have that handout. This is a particularly easy to read and understand version of that. And this was formally established in 323 in the Council of Nicaea. Why is this important? Well, in many places in the church, they don't have a recognition of the creed as important. And they come up with their own creed. Because all a creed is simply a statement of belief. And it's important that we have that just so we can use it as a touchstone. We're going to read this together and then just quickly go back line by line and just kind of look at it really quickly, because this is not my purpose to focus on this. I want you to read it if you've never read it before and grasp the importance of it. So let's read it together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead, life of the world to come. People died in the formation of this creed. There was such bitter controversy over the nature of Jesus, who he was, what place he held, his purpose, his substance. There were such bitter controversies that, again, people died before the final product came to us. We may think of that as silly and senseless, but people took their beliefs seriously, and they were willing really to give their all for it. Now, I don't necessarily say that we should emulate that for a document, but I say that we should be willing to die for our Lord, to not deny him, to stand firm until the very end. Let's again go line by line. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth that is seen and unseen. God made everything. There's one God. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. One of the, again, the early heresies said that Jesus was created, that he was an angel of the highest order, and that God created him. And this was a statement that says, no, he was not created. He was, in a mysterious way that we don't understand, can't explain, he proceeded from the Father, begotten. In the scriptures it says, today I have begotten you. But he came from God, because remember, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. And that was the impregnation of God into the Virgin Mary. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Jesus and God, Adonai, are one. Same essence, same substance, light from light. Basically saying that there's no difference. They're the same. Through him all things were made. In the beginning, there was God. And it said, let us make man in our image. It says that the Spirit of God was moving, but God, the Creator, the one who spoke, was the Logos. It was Jesus. It was God conversing in a familial way with the Logos, with Jesus. And he spoke, and things came into being, and that's how creation happened. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. It's pretty self-explanatory. Jesus stepped down from his throne, from his place in heaven, and he became flesh. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We know this, from the testimony of the Scriptures. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. He is coming back. He's returning, as the Scripture says, in great power. He's coming on the clouds of heaven, and he is returning to us at some point soon. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. This is saying the Holy Spirit is God, the Lord. There is no difference. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. Again, in a mysterious way, they function in an undivided, distinct, but undivided way. It's a mystery. You can wrap your head around it, and you won't ever wrap your head around it, because it's a mystery. The old saying is when the Messiah returns, I like to say, he'll teach us all things. Perhaps he'll be able to convey to our tiny little human minds how God can become man. I don't know. If I can't grasp how God can become flesh, why do I think I'm going to be able to grasp how God functions as three in one? I don't know. With the Father and Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He is the same, and he is, because it is one God. He has spoken to the prophets, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, the Kol Adonai, the voice of God, who speaks to and through the prophets, is the Holy Spirit. Okay, here's one that a lot of people stumble over. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Let me ask you a question. Are you part of the body of believers? Sometimes called the church, other times called the congregation of the Messiah, whatever term you want to use. If you're a part of the body of Messiah, then you're a Catholic Christian. It's just the way it is. Why? Because Catholic simply means whole. There is only one church, only one body of Messiah, and that is the Catholic. We stumble over it because we think that it means Roman Catholic, and it doesn't. Somehow, Rome managed to garner the word Catholic, and everybody goes, I don't want to be Catholic. And that's okay. You don't have to identify yourself as that if you don't wish, but we're all one. There's only one church, only one body of Messiah. Holy. I want to be holy. Hopefully you do too. apostolic. The foundation for the scriptures means that the apostles built on the Tanakh. The gospels are the testimony of what Jesus said and did. And the apostolic writings, again, build on the Tanakh, the gospels, and then the apostolic writings, which are the writings of John, Peter, Paul, James, and all the other writers. It's a foundation that you can't have the Gospels without the Old Testament, without the Tanakh. Because without the Tanakh, there is no promised one. There is no coming salvation without understanding where salvation is supposed to come from. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. That means there's only one baptism, meaning if you've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as scriptures say, there's only one. You don't need to be baptized over and over and over. But you can mikvah. Mikvah, which is where our word baptism came from, was a renewal of something. Pious, mostly men, go to mikvah every Friday night before Shabbat, or Friday during the day before Shabbat, and they cleanse themselves ritually to be pure, to enjoy Shabbat. So, how many people have been to Israel? When you were there, did you get baptized in the Jordan River? No? No. Well, most people that I've spoken to have done that, and they do it as kind of an identification with what Jesus did, with what John, and again, according to tradition, the Israelites passed through that place and were baptized in the Jordan River as they came into the Promised Land. It was, again, according to tradition, was the exact same spot where John the Baptist was baptizing people. So, if you did that, you would be doing something very biblical, which is, again, a renewal. It isn't the baptism into the body of Messiah, because you only need to do it once, but it is a way to experience that. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life of the world to come. Are we going to be resurrected? No? Yes? Are we going to be resurrected? Wow, that's a... Are we going to spend eternity in heaven? Yes? No? Well, that's a whole different discussion. We'll leave that one. And the life of the world to come. The world to come is, again, coming, I would say, when you pass from this life, you enter into the world to come. And when he returns, he brings it with him. So Jesus returns to earth, as the scriptures say, and the entire company of heaven, everyone who has come before us, saints, which you and I are counted among, says the holy angels will be coming with him. And the kingdom is established on earth forever. Think about it. The canon, the Bible, how did we get it? What were the conditions that caused us to have the Bible that we have today? What did the apostles teach from? What did Jesus quote from? Well, that's what we kind of want to go over. And I give you just a really quick snippet that you can read at your leisure, which we're going to talk briefly about. The word canon comes from the Greek word that means a measuring stick or a reed. And from what I'm told, there would be a yardstick, and you would use it to measure things to see if it matched up. And so they would use this in order to measure to see if it matched up. And that's where the word canon that we use today. There were many versions of the different Bible books within the scriptures. So, a church in Alexandria, for instance, which is in Egypt, may have had one gospel, not the entire gospel. They may have had a couple letters from Paul, which, again, if you remember, none of the letters were written to Alexandria. They were written to Rome, Ephesus, Corinth, and so on. They didn't actually have the complete compilation of what you and I hold in our hands today. They had only pieces of what we have. And they may have even had things that we don't have today. the best research we have says that just Paul's writings were, again, remember, they were letters. It'd be like if you wrote to a family member in Chicago, and suddenly this family member has your letter to them in Chicago, or your family member in New York doesn't have that letter, but they may make a copy of it in Chicago and send it, I guess, by email these days. So now the New York family member has your letter that you wrote. So like that, a lot of the places that as the faith was spreading, they didn't have the whole picture. And that's why perhaps there was so much controversy. Because there was a lot of room for interpretation. There was a lot of room for differing opinions. So just Paul's writings weren't collected until roughly the end of the first century. In the third century, a man by the name of Origen, who was a very brilliant man, philosopher, theologian, he came to faith, and he launched, again, one of the greatest amount of literary treatises on nature of God, how the soul interplays with the physical world. He wrote, and he was actually, again, one of the first to compile a canon or a listing of the books of the Bible. Later on, in the same century, Athanasius, who was a bishop in Alexandria, he compiled another list which was almost identical to that one. In 393, Augustine, who was bishop of Hippo in Africa, he presided at a council of Carthage and came up with essentially the same list. Throughout time, different books were in question before this. Revelation, Jude, James, the book of Hebrews, and possibly a couple more. Yes, I think both Peter's, and the epistles of John. And they were in question. Well, by this time, at the Council of Carthage, they were decided as they were part of the Scriptures. So at that juncture is when, now mind you, Nicaea was at 325, and Carthage was at 393, so almost 7 years later. There was it was pretty much defined as what we hold as the Scriptures today. Well, it wasn't the quote official, and depending on your source, they may disagree with this, but the final official canonization occurred sometime after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, with the Roman Church officially setting their canon in 1546. In 1563, the Church of England set their canon, and in 1672, the Eastern Orthodox Churches set their canon. Now, the books that we call the Apocrypha, which if you've been around here for a while, you've probably heard me quote from the Maccabees and probably several of the other books, were held as part of the Scriptures. You'll find them in the Septuagint version, which is the Greek version of the Scriptures, again, said to have been translated by Jews. 40 rabbis translated the Scriptures from Hebrew into Greek. The manuscripts that we have of the Gospels, the version that Jesus quotes many times is directly from the Septuagint. So is actually, again, whether or not Jesus was actually quoting from the Septuagint, I don't know. But in the manuscripts of the Gospels, the text is literally lifted out of. When Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, you've heard it said, or it is written, many times it was direct, the Greek was directly from the Septuagint version. So the Church of England, which we is generally define as the Anglican Church, the Roman Church, Eastern Churches, they all hold the Apocrypha or the Deuterocanonicals. I'm going to list them all for you. But they hold them as important, but not equal to what we consider as the Scriptures. So most of you have an NIV or what we call the Canon of Scriptures, and this doesn't have the Apocrypha in it. It would be what we hold here, but with the Deuterocanonicals added to it. Much of the believers in the world used the Deuterocanonicals. If you read them, you're not going to necessarily find much in there that you won't find in here. But you will find some history. So the only record of the Maccabees purging the temple, you'll find only in the Apocrypha. There's no record in outside of that. Even the rabbis have to rely on that as an account of what happened. And that's, of course, we know when Hanukkah was established. So why is all that important? Well, I guess it's important to understand and to be able to intelligently discuss with people as you encounter them that this book didn't fall out of the sky, much like the Book of Mormon or the Quran. It came down to us as God revealed these things to the prophets. Moses, of course, is a prophet. King David, who is also a prophet. I'm catching sort of a trend here. The apostles and so on and so forth. It didn't appear out of nowhere. It didn't happen overnight. But it came through the body of believers, which we call the church. That's where this came from, was as God revealed things, guiding, like he does, thankfully, humanity, but he guides his church, and he gave this down to us through a series of centuries and through a lot of process. Does that make sense? When you think of the Bible, it just didn't happen like this. It took a long time. Again, God used Martin Luther and many of the others at a critical point in history to do something really, really unique, special, and important, which was to free the Scriptures from people that wanted to control the Scriptures to keep us ignorant. And Martin Luther did a phenomenal job. He was human. He made mistakes, just like those who wanted to keep the Scriptures had some valid reasons. But when in reality was, is they didn't have, it wasn't their job to keep it to themselves. So, again, building on where we've been, you have to know where you came from. As a follower of Yeshua, follower of, through the, we call the Messianic, or through the Nazarene way, it's important to know where you came from, to know your heritage. It's important to know the historical documents, where the Scriptures came from, because people are going to say, if they haven't said you already, you know, your Bible is corrupt, you're ignorant because you believe this thing, and so on and so forth. And when you can, you have the background to be able to say, you know, my God is so amazing that he has kept the Scriptures in such a form that it contains everything today that I need in order to be freed from darkness, in order to be set into life eternal. And then your life was showing forth the result and the fruit of that, and people will have to say, I don't know what it is, crazy book, but you're different. So that's what we build upon, foundation upon foundation, so that we're informed and we have knowledge. The Torah. You know, we're going to probably offer a one or two session class on the Torah, just because it's such an important part of the Messianic movement. But we're going to just basically touch today on the purpose of the Torah. What does the word Torah mean? Anyone? Torah.
Guidance.
What is it?
Guidance.
Guidance, okay. What else? Does it mean the law? Did you?
Instruction,
law, guidance. The word Torah means teaching, instruction, or as many of you said, it doesn't mean law. When we think of Torah, again, we're going to have to be able to reorient ourselves. The word actually comes, the root literally means to hit the mark. If we can think of, the easiest way to say it is think of archery. You're aiming for the target, let it go, and an arrow goes. Sometimes you miss the target entirely, sometimes you hit on the outside, sometimes you hit a bullseye. And that's the concept that we can think of. We have been taught, many of us, through our backgrounds as believers, if we sin, we're in danger of damnation. And that's so not a Jewish concept. When we sin, it simply means we need to repent. When we do those things, and if there's accountability, and there is, you know, there has to be repentance. But it's when we sin, it's not like we go, "Oh, I sinned, I guess I'll just give up." But that's what Satan wants us to do. If he can make us believe the lie that says, "You've sinned, it's hopeless," he'll crush us. And he'll keep us in that bondage. But if we can see that we've simply missed the mark, and again, sincerely, honestly from our hearts, if we repent, then God is faithful to forgive us. And it makes you better for it. Because you learn, hopefully. And I learned that, you know, it wasn't okay, but it is okay now because Daddy's forgiven me. And now I can rise up and I can move forward in the power and the strength. Well, the Torah was, as we have it, was collected, as it were, around 200. So the Torah to a Jewish person, when you say that, when we generally think of it, we think of it as the five books of Moses, right? When you say that to a Jewish person who doesn't know Yeshua, doesn't know Jesus, in their mind, the Torah is everything the rabbis have said. How to wash your hands, you know, how to cover your head, how far you can walk on Shabbat, can't turn a light on, and so on and so forth. So, in the Jewish mind, the Torah is the written Torah, five books, possibly even the rest of the Old Testament, but also the oral law. And that's the Torah to a Jewish person who doesn't know Yeshua. The oral Torah, according to the rabbis, was given to Moses on Sinai when Moses was up there hanging out with God. And God just didn't give him the Ten Commandments and say, "Okay, bye-bye." Moses and God talked, and God taught him and shared with him. And I have no doubt that he did, because 40 days is a long time to sit there in silence with everything rumbling around you. God was talking to Moses. Well, the rabbis say that during that time, he gave Moses certain teachings, certain instruction. And Moses went back to the congregation and he shared that with Aaron and the priesthood and Joshua. And they would teach the people these things. Because they remember, Israel, they were slaves. We were slaves. And we came out of Egypt and we had all of these traditions of Egyptians. And so God began the process of teaching us how to live. What it meant to be what he called us and said that we would be so long before that. Well, this oral Torah finally got written down. I have a suspect that it was written down in some fashion. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That was an example of the oral Torah that was written down before 200 AD, which was after the death of Yeshua. But that's when it began to be codified. We have what later became the Talmud, made up of the Gemara and the Mishnah. And these two, so you have the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was the commentary on the Torah by the rabbis. Then you had the Gemara, which was the commentary on the commentary on the Torah. That together is the Talmud. And so this was what we call the Torah, again, from a Jewish perspective. The Torah, what is the Torah? And what does it mean to us today? How do we understand what it means? Well, again, Israel, a wild nation, untrained, just as almost paganistic as the people that they had come out of, God began the very lengthy process of purging them, of teaching them how to live and walk in the way, the halakha, the way to walk. And part of this, again, was the scriptures. God taught Moses. Moses taught the people. Moses, or his scribe, or whoever was with him, wrote it down. And we have, again, the five books of Moses. Well, it just didn't stop there, because God kept revealing things and kept teaching. So, what happened on Sinai? And many writers have described this, because this was the beginning of the giving of the Torah, even though it's a couple books into what we call the Torah. Well, it was a marriage covenant. we know from later scriptures, we call the New Testament, that God was always had this concept of marriage. God, the Most High, wanted Israel as his bride. And so he began the process of teaching them what it meant to be that, and training them, and giving them ways to live, which made them different than the pagan people around them. On Sinai, he made, and if you have your scriptures, you turn to Exodus 34. 34 verse 10. The Lord said, I am making a covenant with you before all your people, and I will do wonders you've never seen in any nation in the world. And the people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. Let's see, let's just go to 27, verse 27. The Lord said to Moses, write down these words in accordance with the words that I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote the tablets of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So God made a covenant with Israel. And the format is almost identical to what we call a ketubah. A ketubah is a Jewish marriage covenant. And it goes, here's what I will do if you will be faithful to me. And here's what I expect of you. And this is what I will do for you. And so it follows almost the exact same format. And again, that would be a later class that we could look at that in more detail. Where God actually makes a marriage covenant with Israel. We see the marriage concept all throughout the New Covenant scriptures. The bridegroom is coming. Make yourselves white. Wash your garments. The wise virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come. Marriage is huge to God because it's a picture of what he desires for his people to be doing. And the Torah, the teaching, was for Israel to learn what that meant. To learn what it meant. And you can write this down, we won't read it out loud, but Exodus 6, 6 through 7 is the marriage covenant in the, that's the beginning of the ketubah format. Exodus 19, verse 9, Exodus 19, verse 9 says that God, that a covering of clouds, a canopy, was present when God gave this, the chuppah, at the marriage. That was a chuppah. If you were here for our Torah dedication service and you saw the four-cornered canopy, the chuppah was a covering. Again, it signifies God and the bride and the groom come under that covering, and it's the symbol of being under God. Well, God gave that chuppah in the cloud and the fire, and he was present in that. Let's turn to Exodus 31. Exodus 31 and verse 12. You see, in the Jewish tradition, the groom gives the bride a ring. The bride does not give the groom a ring. The groom gives that ring to his bride. Exodus 31 and verse 12. Here's the wedding ring. And Moses, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths, for this will be a sign between you and me for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. See, that was the wedding ring that God gave to Israel, was the Sabbath, it was the Shabbat. It was a sign between. A ring, again, is a sign of the groom's love for the bride. You can go so much into greater detail than that. But so the Torah teaching, and again, we're not going really deep into this because I just want you to grab the concept. We'll go over it at a later point. To just begin to look at the Torah differently. What is the purpose? Well, the purpose was to teach a lawless nation in a lawless world how to become what he had called them to be. Let's turn to Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20. I guess we can back up to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So, the teaching was never meant to give us salvation. It was meant to instruct us in a way that we would be able to receive salvation. It was given to Israel to take a lawless and wild people in a lawless and wild place and establish within them righteousness, but not their own righteousness. Holy living, but it wasn't them. It was meant to give people, if you can go with me on this, the Torah, the system of law, civil government that we have today in almost most Western societies and some parts of the East are based on the Torah, the system of government. In other words, don't go and kill people. Don't steal stuff. You know, all these things that come directly from the Torah. God has established a way of law throughout the entire world. Now that's falling apart in some places, and some parts faster, and it's never existed in some places. But God has now spread the knowledge of Him throughout the world. So the Torah, again, was a system of civil government, agricultural practices, religious observances, contracts, judicial things. And it was meant and put into place for people who were living in Israel under a theocracy. Remember, we rejected God and said we want a king. So God established the kings of Israel. Do you know that God, when Samuel anointed Saul, he anointed him to be prince of the congregation. He was called King Saul, but he anointed him as prince of the congregation. Why? Because there's only one king. And we call them King Saul and King David and so on. But there was only one king, and is only one king. So the Torah, again, was a basis for teaching the people how to live. If we'll look over at Romans 4, 15. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. That again will be at a later conversation that we could have about what the law is. But the law was meant to show us what God hates and also what He loves. And when He says, don't do this, He was saying, don't do that, it'll hurt you. Or you'll hurt somebody else. And when He said, do this, it meant that it would bring glory to Him, or that it would build somebody up. And so He was teaching us all along how to live, how to interact with people. And so the Torah, the Jewish people had sought so much to elevate the Torah in a mystical way that by studying this thing, it's going to make you holy. It's going to make you righteous, and it's going to fill you with just, you know, whoa, I'm the Torah powerhouse. And Jesus said, you know, you search through the scriptures, but you're missing the one who's standing right in front of you. So, Paul, contrary to much messianic teaching, was not anti-Torah. He was just saying that the Torah, in the way that we understood it, has served its purpose. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians 3. Galatians 3:22. Well, we can even back up to 21 because it looks good. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of law of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So in the time in which Paul was writing, there was what was called a pedagogue. A pedagogue was, in essence, a child's teacher. But not just a teacher, but a bodyguard. So the wealthy families, Roman and Greek, they, much like happens today, they devoted their time elsewhere than to their child. So they hired a pedagogue who was, may have had a sword, but he was not just a bodyguard, but he was a teacher. So he would teach this, we'll just use for the example, this young boy, he would accompany the boy everywhere he went, and he would guard the boy against anybody that tried to harm him. He would teach the boy how to walk, maybe, how to eat, how to do all the basic things that he needed in order to live, to learn and grow. Well, when that boy got to a certain age, that pedagogue's job was done. And he bid the pedagogue adieu, and he went his way. But he remembered everything that the pedagogue taught him on how to walk and how to live and how to guard himself now. And that's an example. That's a way to understand what the Torah was an instruction for how to live. When Jesus came, the rabbis had piled on all this stuff. And it wasn't just the scriptures anymore. It was a lot of interpretation and confusing things. It was a lot of layers upon layers upon layers. And it was so encrusted. The bitter arguments, fist fights, blood could be shed because you washed your hands the wrong time. As silly as it sounds. And Jesus said, you make void the law of God for your traditions. And you'll notice that he never condemned tradition. He simply condemned that which went against the written word, the written scriptures. We see that Jesus himself celebrated Hanukkah, which was no commandment in the Bible to do that. He did certain things which we don't find commandments in the scriptures for. But he followed tradition. He just wasn't bound by it. Our next several sessions, we're going to be talking about how to implement those things, how to understand tradition, how to appropriate it and determine if it's appropriate for you. And it will just offer you a perspective on how to put those things into practice. When you do things like put a mezuzah, a little box on the outside of your door, and somebody walks up and says, what's that? You can explain why. And why it's meaningful to you if you're not Jewish. If you're Jewish, it's probably just expected. But if you're not, you can explain why it's important and why it's precious to you. You know, it's a reminder of the words of God. And when you touch it and you bring it to your lips, that it's something special and precious to you. It reminds you that the law or the God is guiding you. So that's what we'll be discussing over the next couple sessions. Next session, we're going to focus on Shabbat, because that's something that I think is of interest to a lot of people. How to approach Shabbat, how to follow the spirit of the law, and not get bound up in what we think of as the letter of the law. All right.